This is our fifth time to preach now from Revelation chapter 13. Listen carefully as we read from verse 1 all the way through the chapter. Hear now God's word. And it was positioned on the sand of the sea. Then I saw a beast having 10 horns and 7 heads arising out of the sea. And upon its horns there were 10 diadems and a blasphemous name on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet as a bear, and its mouth the mouth of a lion. And the dragon did give it its power and its dominion and great authority. And one of its heads, as having been fatally wounded, and its stroke of death healed. The whole land was caused to marvel after the beast. And they adored the dragon that gave the authority to the beast, and adored the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? And who is enabled to wage war with it? And a mouth speaking great blasphemous things was given it, and authority to act 42 months was given it. And it opened its mouth in blasphemies toward God, to blaspheme his name, and those tabernacling in his tabernacle in the heaven. And there was given to it to make war with the holy people and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and tongue and people was given it. And all who dwell on the land whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the cosmos shall bow before it. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is for killing by the sword, he is to be killed by the sword. Here is the determination and faith of the holy people. Then I saw another beast arise from the land, and it had 2 horns like unto a young lamb, but it spoke as dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast before it, and confirms for the land and those dwelling in it that they must adore the first beast, the one whose death stroke was healed. And it would perform great signs, so that it may make fire to come down from the heaven into the land before the men, and deceiving those who dwell upon the land by the signs given it to perform before the beast, telling those who dwell upon the land to make an image to the beast that had the death stroke by the sword and did live. And it was given to it to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might speak. And it was given to it to cause even the least of those who would not adore the image of the beast, that they be killed. And it causes all, the menial and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the servants, that they be provided a mark upon their right hand or upon their forehead, so that no one be able to buy or to sell without having the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of its name. The wisdom is herein. Let one having a mind calculate the number of the beast, for that number is man, and his number is 666. Ends the reading now of God's word. Thank you. Be seated. At the close of, in the midst of the second hour, the last Lord's Day, a question came up in our discussion, several of them, as a matter of fact, and I thought some additional comments might be good. It was regarding the obvious state of the nation and, of course, the rest of the world. I want to speak to that because it is perfectly obvious that that was exactly what John was doing for the churches of the first century, dispelling anxieties over this question and other questions regarding the state of the world and the nation. But with godless progressives in charge of our own, the Islam beast making steady gains in the nations, with other clueless pseudo-religions on the rise, where are we? What's happening? Since I'm just a messenger, with no prophetic mandate other than preaching, can't give you confidently anything that's going to happen tomorrow, or the next day, or the next week. And I certainly can't predict what will happen during the next 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. However, from Yahweh's sign of the dragon, John confidently writes to the churches those things that he has both seen and heard, and he tells them of what is about to happen shortly. And beginning at verse 5 of our text, he says that the beast that the dragon has raised up from fallen mankind has been given authority over the holy people for 42 months. A number John knows well from the prophetic word. And that beast will make war with them and overcome them. By the way, all through the scriptures, the word translated overcome carries with it the idea of completion and victory. Since the risen and ascended enthroned Christ of God is the only one who has the authority to give, that's where the authority came from. Otherwise, there would be no dragon. Otherwise, there would be no empire beast to compete for world dominion. Except on a grander scale, of course, it's the same authority given to the dragon to make war with Job and his household and his estate. Now, the revelation of St. John is made out to be a most mysterious letter, book, isn't it? In most of today's fundamentalist churches, with tragedy of mythological proportions to come upon the world in the future, with tectonic eruptions and asteroids and man-made catastrophes and storms from an evolving ever superheated ecosystem and solar system, and nuclear wars and epic wars and anthropological annihilation and cosmic fire from heaven and many other such things that men can produce from their fallen imaginations. Why not just read the text? It's a whole lot easier than writing a fiction novel. As stated in the beginning, this letter to the churches is for their comfort and assurance. How could they be comforted by fable or mystery written out of a state of delirium? Besides, we've already learned that the mystery was completely revealed in an earlier chapter of this book. But the comfort, you see, and the assurance arises from the fact that the events to take place shortly were prophesied, and that our Lord possesses all authority. That's where the comfort and assurance comes from, you see. That possession of authority is not only prophesied from the beginning of God's written word, but that his authority is revealed and confirmed from the beginning to the end of this letter. What I'm trying to get it across here, probably not very well, is that you've got to try really hard to get this wrong. The 4,500 years of world history during which our Bible was written reveals the facts, doesn't it? Our Lord protected his people all the way through. At every event of man's striving to cut off the seed and exercise dominion over this earth, the people of God were providentially delivered every single time. And it was due to his complete authority over his own creation and his own history. The culmination of that divinely written history states clearly that the most significant event of providential care in all of the history of the creation was the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. The last 42 months of Israel's existence as a set-apart covenant people. Scripture states that there had been nothing like it in all of history before, and that there would be never again be anything like it. The biblical record from Moses to the Revelation describes the horror and the devastation which would take place. And yet, God's people were delivered from the wrath of the Lamb to the last man, woman, and child. So, if there were only one central theme in all of John's revelation, it would be this, that our Lord's elect people in the churches, even during the most catastrophic events of world history, are to be confident, they're to be assured of His complete and unquestionable authority. That's it. They're not caught up in accidental and uncontrollable events. They're not confronted with dragons and beasts that have their own authority. They're not lost in chaos. They're never, ever subjected to chance. There's no such thing. They are never left to circumstance, and they're never left abandoned. All who belong to Him are precious in His sight. And why is that? Because He shed His blood for us. We belong to Him. We're in His body, the second and perfect human body. And we are His brothers, His seed. And nobody nor anything can separate us from Him. And we and everything around us are under His authority. The fact that some don't acknowledge that has no effect whatever on that authority. What we're getting at here in response to the original question or questions from last Lord's Day is that since there is written record, God's Word, of 4,500 years of world history in which our Lord has kept His own people unto Himself, isn't that sufficient for our faithfulness? Some of that time, the last 40 years of that written word, were the worst in all of history. And it was the worst that will ever be. And yet, at the same time, it was the very best. Because the exodus from Israel before the real historical Holocaust was the most impressive display of love and grace and mercy from God the Son toward everyone who belonged to Him. Not a single one was left subject to His wrath. All of them were saved from the wrath shortly to come. That wrath of the Lamb was shown to Daniel and prophesied by him 600 and some odd years in advance, and it was completed during a 42-month period in which a beast would be given authority over the holy people, as seen once again by John here in verse 5. And it culminated in a 3.5-year period of siege and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The humanly written history is hereby confirmed by God's Word. Not the other way around, right? The human history is confirmed by God's Word. That's the exact amount of time that it took the beast to complete its authorized work. There was nobody in the city, nobody in the towns and villages, nobody in the countryside belonging to the Christ that were abandoned to the chaos. All of them were gone. So, since we have all this written history, the last event being the worst ever, what then do we anticipate from the one who has all authority in the heavens and the earth? Since we have all this written for us by the power of God's Holy Spirit, what do we anticipate? Since He has demonstrated His faithfulness, 4,500 years of it, to everybody who belonged to Him, since He has also revealed His further work, what it's going to be to glorify the Father, we can now exercise insight with regard to the 1,940 years since 70 AD. And we can provide biblical prescience to others about our current conditions and about the future. Not prophecy, prescience, insight, anticipation, hope, expectation. It's nothing to do with mysterious premonition, not a higher state of knowledge, not additional revelation, not divination of any kind, but prescience. Once again, how is that? Upon what is our anticipation based? Comes from the written word of God concerning His faithfulness for 4,500 years of His history, culminating in the deliverance of every single one of His people in the world's worst event ever. That's why we're told to remember. Remember His faithfulness and therefore hope. Anticipate what He has promised. World dominions have been raised up from fallen mankind to compete for the kingdom, all under God's authority. Intricate, centuries-long schemes have been devised to cut off the seed and capture the authority over this creation. Yet we're informed all the way through the revelation that the authority for the schemes and those dominions were given to them. And we're told at the end of this chapter that we can even calculate who, what, where, and why. We have this prescience that I mentioned to discern the source and the reason for all that is revealed. It's all about God's faithfulness to His own, His justice and goodness and grace and mercy toward all of those who belong to Him, demonstrates His complete authority over all, and it glorifies Him. The Satan, on the other hand, vengefully wishes to embarrass Him and humiliate Him. But the second mankind, the second Adam, glorifies Him. The first Adam and his seed wishes to compete. The second Adam was given all of the authority. The dragon and its seed, which is fallen mankind, strives for dominion over all the world, but it's only given whatever authority that it demonstrates. Talking about humiliation and embarrassment, all it receives is ridicule and laughter. God the Son has it on a leash. Remember, the kiss was once an acknowledgement of superior authority, and all the leaders were warned by God that they had better kiss the Son, lest He be angered even a little by their insubordination. The risen God-man has all authority. He was given it for His faithfulness. He glorified His Father. He redeemed all that belonged to the Father. And He has promised to deliver it to the Father for His glory, in its pristine condition. Not just every single one for whom He died, but the entire creation itself. He is the Savior of the world. So we know the history, don't we, from the beginning all the way to the parousia? Since we have the promises of Christ's continued faithfulness in all of his work. And herein lies the source for prescience or insight. Not prophecy or divination, but anticipation. It is discernment. It is perception, not intuition, but expectation, perspective. It is God's perspective, you see. Ruthless John Rush Dooney left us with a pretty good history of this country from God's perspective. Somewhere I have notes that I took from him about 12 hours of lectures. I was writing as fast as I could. Probably completely unreadable, even if I could find them. But I don't know of a history of the post-parousia world from God's perspective. Do you? I don't think there is one. It'd be a very worthy lifelong task for some Reformed historian. I don't know how he'd make a living, but the church would really benefit from that. However, when we read linear history since 70 AD, which all of us ought to be doing, in all probability it'll be history of man rather than the history of the Christ and his work. Don't you think that'd be the case? Put it another way. The 1940 years that have passed since our Lord's parousia occurred because of him. It's his history, see. Didn't come to be unless he caused it to come to be, since all things, according to Scripture, consist by him and in him. Bible analogy is that he is the rock upon which this whole creation is attached. It exists due to the one to whom it is attached. Thanks. I think it's a very good example of his authority. So every event then in world history since 70 AD that you read about ought to be read with prescience, remembering his work and remembering his faithfulness, remembering his promises, remembering that he has all authority over it all. Therefore, the process here of gaining knowledge about world history has to be one from his perspective, doesn't it? Because his kingdom is from the heaven and history proceeds from there. A kingdom isn't in heaven, it is from the heaven. He rules all things from the tabernacle sanctuary. The history of the last two millennia can't be understood if it's the history of man. That is, by definition, defiant. History has to be read as the history of the Christ and his kingdom. It's his history. How can it be read in any other way? By those of us who cling to him. Not meant, of course, to discourage you from reading history or studying any singular event in history. It's not the case, because you're encouraged to gain as much knowledge as possible about it, but you must read in the light of his kingdom and his work and his promises. You already know of his further work and his promises. We've been through it numbers of times, so why shouldn't you read history in that light? That's what I mean by prescience. Take that a step further. We're still addressing the questions now that came up second hour last Lord's Day. With godless progressives in charge of our own, and that Islam beast making steady gains in the nations, with other clueless pseudo-religions on the rise, where are we? What's happening? The passage that we read, I think it was last Lord's Day, from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, referred directly to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. He said that their fall was the signal event in the grafting in of the Gentiles. For the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ was to be over all the nations. So, one can't understand world history then of the last two millennia without clarity regarding that event. It's impossible. That's one of the reasons Scripture refers to it as one such as has never occurred before and will never again. Please remember all that we've read and heard in the preceding chapters of this letter, that the 40 years after our Lord's crucifixion, in which Israel suffered so greatly, and then the 3.5 years of siege and destruction at the end of the age, are all described by John as the wrath of the Lamb, the resurrected Lamb, the one who was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords before any of this began. It was under the authority of the enthroned Jesus Christ that the nation of God's holy people was made a wilderness fit only for jackals and birds of prey. And it was a just sentence carried out for the glory of God by the risen God-men. And the Gentile nations were the beneficiaries, according to Paul, and we still are. Undeserving as we are, we're the subjects of His great beneficence. Since we Gentiles have been made recipients then of His mercy, there have been the passing of 1,940 years. That's 70 AD to the present. During that short period of time, all of it under His kingship, He has established His church among all peoples and all tongues and all tribes, showing mercy to the thousandth generation, to those loving Him and keeping His commandments. And we've learned here in the Revelation how our Lord proves His church, haven't we? We heard it again in chapter 12. Those who keep His commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus are the ones who are proved. As in the 4,500 years before His parousia, so in the more recent 1,940 years. There were great schemes raised up to cut off the seed. There were raised up worldwide dominions, four of them, against the holy people. There was judgment, and there was proving. In the first case, there was judgment for those who were defiant. In the second, there was proving for His own. And it's all for His glory. He glorified Himself by raising up magistrates of His own choosing and brought judgment on them for their own wickedness and defiance. Let me say it again. He glorified Himself by raising up magistrates of His own choosing and brought judgment on them for their wickedness and defiance. And those evil magistrates proved our Lord's elect by their defiance. Got that? So it is now. It's our Lord's kingdom. Please let that soak in as thoroughly as possible. It is not the history of man. It's not the history of Rome. It isn't the history of Europe or Asia or the United States, as some would like for it to be. It is the history of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. As Scripture says, He raises up whoever He will, He takes them down as He will, and He proves His church as He will. Kingdom is His. It includes all nations. It includes all peoples. It includes all tribes. And it includes all tongues. Fallen man, on the other hand, desires to have dominion of the earth. John writes to the churches that they're supposed to be able to calculate that. Our Lord uses them, fallen mankind, to prove His church. For the church is the visible representative of the kingdom. And those who belong to Him are those who obey His commandments and hold to His testimony in times of His proving. As that covenantal continuity gives us prescience, we're enabled to see in that light, you see. 4,500 years of written revelation prepares us to recognize what Jesus Christ is doing in His own kingdom. Right? It prepares us to do that. The world has seen numbers of attempts already at dominion during this two millennia since the parousia. The dragon can't give up. It's nature. It's given to it. That is the authority to provoke fallen mankind. It must resist our Lord's kingdom, not only because it's His nature, but because it knows its time is short. It's given to do these things. Given to do these things. And every instance of provocation is used by the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the wicked, who He has given the authority to be defiant, and, of course, to prove those of us who belong to Him. Each and every time the church is proved, it gets stronger. Then there seems to be a falling away, which the letter of the Hebrews sternly warns against, and then another beast, or several more at once, raised up to prove or try or test His people. And from the proving come mighty people of God, doesn't it? When the church is proved by its King, its Lord, its Savior, mighty people of God are raised up who obey and who hold the testimony of Jesus. They are made evident, you see. That's the way this letter describes them. They are made evident. And the church, once again, is awakened. It becomes strong. It becomes faithful. It becomes expansive. It's our Lord's history, you see. It's His history. We got to learn to see it that way. Of course, we have to learn to defend it. That's the way He brings glory to the Father. Each and every occasion of defiance is another occasion of overcoming. There's never a case in which the kingdom and its earthly representative, the church, is overcome by the dragon at his seat. Our Lord is the overcomer. Satan is not an overcomer. A beast is not an overcomer. The Lord Jesus is the only one in Scripture described as the overcomer. His people will grow in numbers and in faith as our Lord proves His church and overcomes His enemies. He's the one who raises up those enemies. He's the one who mocks them. He's the one who laughs at them and overcomes them to the glory of the Father. That's the way it should be until all nations acknowledge Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. Lastly, as we finish this line of thought, let's put the United States into this context. It's important for us, not only since we live here, because pride and nationalism are real issues for a great nation. How does what we're learning here affect our thought regarding our own country? Well, a great Christian economist and philosopher has said, you can't beat something with nothing. What was once a strong interest in the history and the founding documents of the nation has been excised from the public memory, but that awareness, having been erased, has been replaced with nothing. It's called nihilism, nothingness. If, on the other hand, the intense attachment to the early history of the nation and how it was formed had been put in context of our Lord's kingdom and its history, then that something would have been greatly enhanced with something greater. The evolutionary nihilistic public school system has expunged the history and founding documents from all teaching material. So several generations of Americans have grown up without having any basis at all for nationalistic pride. However, these educators have put nothingness in place of it, you see. That's what is meant by the use of the term nihilism. They've replaced that with nothing. Then there are some who deify the country and provide it with the divine right and directly inspired documents. They and some other cults even locate the future world kingdom of their false gods in specific places inside the boundary of the United States. World government. These places include Missouri, Utah, and Garden Valley, Texas. So what we have then is a very large portion of this contemporary population with nothing in terms of knowledge of and attachment to the nation's history and how it was formed. And then on the other hand, a very fierce and growing segment of the public has associated the nation and its history with divinity. Point is that they both missed it entirely. Gary North is right on when he wrote, you can't beat something with nothing, and the something that has to be beaten is the nothingness and the idolatry. It has to be beaten with something. And the something that will beat nothingness and idolatry is the history of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So, still regarding our own country, including what we heard last Lord's Day, that there is a great beast loosed in the world, given its authority by the Christ, that would establish a worldwide caliphate in Mecca or Medina, and it would have North America as a satellite. Then we have a huge portion of our population with nothingness as their something. And then there are prophets of false gods injecting the history of the nation with divinity. Again, the something that beats all of this is the history of the Christ and the kingdom. It's not the history of man. It's not the history of the world. It isn't even the history of the United States. Chapters 12 and 13 here of the Revelation provide us with God's perspective of the history of His creation, and it's His history, therefore that's the way we have to see it. And in the light of that, it's how we must view post-parousia history with prescience, not prophecy, with prescience, we understand world history as the history of Christ's kingdom. We understand the history as of the church as the history of Christ's kingdom. We understand the history of the Roman Empire as the history of Christ's kingdom. We understand, therefore, the history of the United States as the history of Christ's kingdom. Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom, didn't he? The kingdom of God is as a sower. The kingdom of God is as a mustard grain. The kingdom of God is as leaven. The kingdom of God is as little children, and on, having been perfectly faithful to the Father, having defeated death at his resurrection, he was given all authority over everything. And the authority that anybody has or anything has comes from him. And that authority is judged by him, and his church is proved by him. He views all of history as the history of his kingdom. That's obvious from our two chapters here. That's the lesson here that we're learning, the knowledge that we're gaining from these two chapters. And our perspective must be his perspective. So, should we view and understand the history of the world or the history of the United States in any other way than in the glorious light of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the promises that he has made, then we're practicing either nothingness or outright idolatry. We didn't make a whole lot of headway in the text today. We've certainly learned a lot about the two chapters, though, in my opinion. But all of these things arise out of the text, don't they? We address them because of the text. We address them in the light of the text. Just hear this before we stop. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he'll show you. Ask your elders, they'll show you. Here's the quote that your father and the elders will say. When the Most High gave the nation their inheritance, nations plural, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when the Most High separated mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Let me read it again for you. That's really important. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the line of his inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 through 9. So the history of God is where our attention must be fixed because it is all his. History is all his. So may our Lord hold on to us in these times of proving, build faith in us, cause us to keep his commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. May all of what we've said here in the text of Scripture be to his glory. Amen.